Well, as Robbie shared a little bit earlier, Big Robbie, we had our Valentine's date for our wives last night, and actually for the husbands too. And I just kind of want to clear some things up before we start the sermon here. Yes, Kelly did beat me in air hockey. And yes, Levi did scratch the eight ball in pool. But what everybody doesn't really know is that me and Levi had a little deal beforehand that we were going to try to encourage our wives and just try to play the humble role all night. Amen, guys? And so we really let them take control and win the game. Amen? And, you know, Kelly was pretty encouraged by that, so it worked. It worked. So, you know, Valentine's Day really is all about love. Amen? I mean, that's what we've been talking about so far in Robbie's communion. And really what I want to talk about today is the same thing. A little bit more about love. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm glad I cleared all that up, just so you guys didn't think otherwise. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." That's pretty awesome right there. It says, man, you guys are the body of Christ, and everybody's a participant of that body. It goes on. "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration." Amen, Robbie. "And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." That's a pretty powerful thing right there. Love is the greatest thing that you can have. If there was one word that summarized all of Christianity, it would be the word love. And he goes, man, you can have all the gifts in the world. You can be a prophet or an evangelist or an apostle or a guy that's just doing the administration like Robert. But if you don't have love, it's all for nothing. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, it says, "The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, "The man who loves God is known by God." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, Robbie read this, "Love never fails." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, "Do everything in love." Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Today we're going to be talking about the power of love. That's the title of our lesson, the power of love. And I've really just got four different points, and I want to go through them because I don't want to take too long of you guys' time. I know you guys love me standing up here and just preaching to you guys, but really we've got a lot of love to be expressing to other people. Amen? So we got 4 points. Our first point is love convinces. Love convinces. Turn over to John chapter 13. We'll look at the power of love. John chapter 13. If you're a disciple and you've studied the Bible, you should know this scripture. It should be one of the biggest scriptures that you should know. Because we talk about it all the time. In fact, when we're studying the Bible with people, oftentimes we go to the scripture and we make we spend a lot of time on the scripture, and so you should know it. Verse 34. Bible says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love convinces. Right here we see that Jesus gives his disciples a new command. He'll say, "I want you guys to love each other the exact same way that I've demonstrated my love to you." Now, what's interesting is that Jesus had just gotten done washing his disciples' feet. Now, how many of you guys have ever had your feet washed? I mean, it's kind of an awkward experience. You guys know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not a guy who gets pedicures and stuff like that, but there's something about having your feet washed. It's just a little weird. When Kelly and I were about to get married, we were all engaged, and it was only a couple weeks before our wedding day. We went down to the ocean to pray together, and she busted out this big jug of water. I'm going, what in the world is she doing with a big jug of water in the middle, like down by the ocean? So she busts it out, and then she busts out her soap. And you know how girls always have the fruity type of soap, and the guys like the more like manly smelling soap. But she gets this fruity soap out and starts mixing it with the water. I'm like, Kelly, what in the world are you doing? We're here to pray. She goes, well, you know, I just want to kind of show you, just like Jesus showed his disciples, the love and the service I want to have towards you in our marriage. And she goes, okay, take off your shoes. I'm like, what? My shoes? That's a little strange. You know, I don't like people touching my feet. You guys know what I'm talking about? And there's something about it. When people get in there and try to touch your feet, a lot of us just kind of like get weirded out by it because we don't want people to see all the grime in our toes and stuff. And for a lot of people, I mean, there's stuff under their toenails. There's stuff in between the toes and little fuzzballs. I don't know if you got corns on your feet or what it is. But you don't want people to be touching your feet. You guys with me? And right here, Jesus goes, the same type of love I showed you washing your feet, I want you to show each other. The same type of intimacy that's involved in washing feet, the most weirdest thing you can do, is the same type of intimacy you've got to have in your relationship with each other. But you know, a lot of us don't really want to have that type of relationship because we don't want people to see our grime of our life. You guys with me on that? I was playing basketball a couple months ago, and apparently my shoe was a little too small. And my right foot, I have my big toe, got smashed when I was playing basketball because we kept playing over and over again, and it just kind of got worse and worse. And by the end of the night, my toe was totally black. Well, it's been black ever since. I can't quite figure it out. It's my big toe. And sometimes we have different fellowship events and stuff. I like to wear slippers around town, and, you know, people call them thongs or whatever. But it kind of shows my black toe. And I've been walking around, and there's quite a few of you guys who have pointed out the fact that I have a black toe. And I just want to tell you, I appreciate it. You know, I didn't notice it before, and so thank you for pointing out the fact that I have a black toe. But, you know, when people see it and get close to you, you just kind of want to, like, hide it somehow. And I think in the same way, when we get people close to us, there's kind of a tendency to want to hide the grime of our life. And yet Jesus says, hey, you got to have relationships that are so close that people can see your grime. They can see the stuff in between the cracks and crevices of your feet, aka your life. Amen, guys? That's the type of relationships that Jesus calls us to have. But Jesus also served his disciples. I mean, can you imagine scrubbing these guys' dirty feet and you're the Son of God coming down from heaven? And he goes, man, just like I served you guys, we've also got to be serving each other in the church. You know, as awesome as yesterday, Levi and Mel, as Levi was talking about his contribution, got to move into their new house. And I was so encouraged because Levi didn't just do all the moving by himself. Now, Levi hates moving. But he had all the brothers come out and help him move into his house. I mean, that's awesome. That's what the church is supposed to look like. We've got to be in there serving each other. But what's even more awesome than that, I was thinking about it, and a couple of weeks ago, the brothers moved into their house. And guess who helped them move their stuff into their house? It was Levi. And so they kind of got this, like, both reverse. You know, Levi helped them move, and then they helped Levi move. But that's what the church is supposed to be all about. We're supposed to be servants for each other. Amen? Amen. What do people see in your life? It says that when people see this type of love in a fellowship, they're going to know that you're disciples. Does your life convince people of discipleship? Are you just that loving? Are you just that close to the fellowship? Are you just that close to other individuals in the fellowship? Or are you just kind of standoffish because you don't want people to see your grind? Amen, guys? Are you a convincing Christian? Now turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Come on, bro. We're going to look at how Jesus convinced a very close person in his life. In verse 20. It said, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, so they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Where do we find that Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers were convinced that Jesus was insane? They go, man, what's wrong with Jesus? He's like packed out in this room, and he's got food around, and nobody can eat because there's just so much people crammed in to hear Jesus speak. What's wrong with this guy? There's something wrong with him. He's crazy. And what's interesting is that Mary was the one that the angel of God came down and said, hey, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. Okay, well, that didn't convince Mary. Then Jesus, if you can imagine this, Jesus grew up in her household, living a sinless life, and she's still not convinced. She's not convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. She thinks he's crazy. You know, what in the world? What can convince a woman who's not convinced by the angel, not convinced by her son living a sinless life? I mean, those of you who have parents, or who are parents, if you have kids, can you imagine if your kid was absolutely perfect? Wouldn't that be pretty convincing right there? And she still was not convinced. Well, later in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find that Mary and Jesus' brothers are praying with the disciples. In fact, Jesus' brother James, his half-brother, goes on to write the book of James. And his brother Judas goes on to write the book of Jude. Of course, Judas was not a very popular name after Jesus' time, and so he changed his name a little bit. Amen? But his brothers and his family became Christian. So if they're not convinced by the angel or by Jesus living a sinless life, what in the world convinced Mary and his brothers of his discipleship? Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 30, 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You see, Jesus was convincing because of his love for the brothers and for the sisters. Now notice he doesn't say father. Jesus only had one father. Amen, guys? But that's the type of fellowship that we've got to have. By our love, people go, man, there's something special about that group right here. There's something different about that group. And it's not the building that they meet in. I mean, if you guys look around, that's not what makes the church special. Amen? This is not an awesome building. And we do appreciate them letting us use the building for a cheap price. But it's not like this is the Hilton Hotel. Amen? What makes the church awesome is not the fancy programs that we have. It's not the bulletins that I print out every week. What makes the church special and awesome is the relationships that the disciples have with each other. People go, man, there's something different there. There's something unique. People are close to each other. What in the world are they doing talking to each other about their sin like that? That's strange. I didn't want to know about that brother's sin. I had to overhear that. It's weird. Marley, why did you say that? But you know, that's the type of fellowship that we've got to have. And when you have that type of fellowship, it's convincing to the world. Amen? Love convinces. Point number two, love confronts. Love confronts. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. You guys with me here this morning? Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23, it starts off and says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another in all the more as you see the day approaching. Right here, the Hebrew writer goes, okay, guys, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now, we profess that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore we're going to rise into eternity. That's the hope that we have. And if you don't hold to that hope, you're going to get discouraged as a Christian, and you're going to begin to swerve all over the place. And he goes, man, you got to hold on to that hope. Hold on to the prize, the victory that you're looking forward to at the end of your life. And don't let yourself swerve. You know, not too long ago, my dad bought a brand new BMW. Now, that's pretty high class, you know, way above my account affordability and taste. This is way too expensive. But he was kind of showing us these new gadgets of the BMW and stuff. And we're driving because we're going to the movie with my dad. And he just takes this turn at like 60 miles an hour. I'm like, what in the world? And what's interesting is that the car like didn't feel like it lifted. It was just no problem. It just took this really fast turn. And I was like, Dad, what in the world was that? And he goes, well, the BMWs have this unique thing that if you go around a turn really sharp, the wheel speed adjusts for the turn so that it doesn't lose traction. I'm like, wow, that's pretty high class there. But you know, the way we hold on to the hope we profess is that when hard times or difficulties come, we adjust. We adjust. We've got to adjust to those different things. A lot of us adjust in a bad way. We get discouraged and we start swerving. Oh, man, Tax season's coming up. Oh, man, I don't have the finances for that. And we get all discouraged. But the way you adjust is you adjust your life by starting to go to God more, by praying more, by getting open more. And when you do that, you stay firm and on the path that you're supposed to be on. Amen, guys? That's how you hold firm to the path. Some Christians, man, they're just like, oh, go back the other way. It's like spiritual bumper cars. You're just boom, oh, challenge there, oh, boom, oh, challenge there. And you just go back and forth and you just swerve all over the place because you're not adjusting your life and starting to pray more, get open more, and get in the Bible more. Amen, guys? We got to hold unswervingly to the faith. But it goes on. And it says, let us not give up, or let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, how many of you guys have ever seen a spur before? Now, we're not talking about Tim Duncan and the San Antonio basketball team. Amen, guys? We're talking about those little things on the back of the cowboy boots, you know, those little spiky things? That they're just kind of riding the horse and they just kick the horse. He goes, man, we've got to consider, we've got to have it in our mind of how we can spur each other on, how we can motivate each other and push each other toward love and good deeds. Amen. A lot of times we focus, I think, on spurring each other on in good deeds, but not in love. Guess with me on that? But we've got to have an attitude that we're considering and thinking about how we can spur each other on towards both. Towards both. It says and, not or. And what's interesting is I was thinking about this past week. What was awesome is the marriage had their Valentine's thing last night, but I heard all the campus brothers were trying to get dates for Valentine's Day as well. And for those of you guys who don't know, we have just encouragement dates in the church so that the girls and stuff can get encouraged and the guys can get encouraged. And they take each other out like as a friendship type of date. They try to do it every week. Well, this past week on Friday night, we were talking to the brothers. And they're just sitting around the table and stuff, and a couple of them had their dates all set up and ready to go. And as we're talking, we find out that a couple of them hadn't even asked their dates on Friday night, the dates on Saturday. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going, well, these brothers need some serious spurring right now. But that's the attitude. We've got to help each other, not only in good deeds, but help each other to be loving, even if it's the guys loving towards the sisters. Amen? And I think the brothers, we've got to get a heart, and let me just give a little spurring right here. We've got to get a heart to plan ahead for the sisters. I mean, if you don't plan ahead and you just do everything last minute, the sisters aren't going to get very encouraged. I'm like, oh, I guess I'm just not that important to think ahead for. You guys with me on that? And we have to have the heart to plan ahead and make it special. Now, likewise, for the sisters, don't think you're getting yourself out of it. When you take a brother out on a date, plan it, make it special. Encourage them. You're supposed to spur each other on towards love and good deeds. Amen? Now, look what it says next. It says, let us not give up meeting together. Then it goes on and says, as some are in the habit of doing. That's a scary thing. You know why people don't want to come to meetings of the body or church? They're scared of the spurring. They fear the spurring, and they don't want to be kicked a little bit. They don't want to be pushed a little bit. And so they don't come to church because they know they're going to get that. You guys with me? But being a part of the fellowship is an absolute necessity to a disciple. And when you're in the fellowship, I think a lot of us come to the fellowship and we're kind of just like, okay, I'm here to worship God and, you know, just kind of set up the chairs and stuff like that. But it says the attitude is to be there so that we can encourage each other. That every morning we come to church, it's not because we're trying to get some spiritual fulfillment. That's going to happen. But it's so that we can encourage the other brothers and sisters. And when you have a fellowship that meets, that everybody in the church has got the same heart to encourage each other, you have a pretty awesome fellowship right there. And that's the fellowship that God calls us to have. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Bible says in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Right here he says, man, there's some people that God has put in their roles in the church to help mature the body of Christ. And that each person has got to be prepared for works of service so that together as a church we can become mature and experience the whole fullness of the body of Christ. Wouldn't that be pretty awesome? Well, it goes on in verse 14. Then we will no longer be tossed back or be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Right, it says, we will not swerve anymore. When we become mature, we're not going to start swerving all over the place and be blown here or there. And it goes on in verse 15. Instead, this is how we get there, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head of Christ. From him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Right here, it's talking about becoming mature as a body. And it said, hey, the way that we get there is that we speak the truth in love to each other. That when we see something in somebody's life, we go ahead and we go, hey, bro, this is something I see in your life and you got to work on this. But we got to do it in a loving way. We got to have the attitude and the heart to speak the truth in love. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. As disciples, we're supposed to be sharpening each other up in the fellowship. But you know what happens whenever iron starts striking iron? Sparks fly. And a lot of people don't want to deal with confrontation because they don't like the sparks. But as disciples, we've not only got to be discipling other people, but be discipleable. We've got to be able to hear the truth and speak the truth. And sometimes if we don't hear the truth, we're not going to ever become sharp as disciples. And if we don't speak the truth, we're not doing our part in helping other people become sharp as disciples. You know, not too long ago, actually, when I was a kid, we used to play, and my best friend had this huge forest in the back of his house. And his dad was kind of like this woodworker, and so he had all these tools and stuff. Well, every once in a while, I would sneak into his shop and just kind of grab one of his tools and go play in the forest with it. Well, he had this, our favorite tool was a machete. And, you know, you figure three little kids with a machete, that's not a good idea. But, I mean, we had just gone out there, we were chopping down trees in the forest, thinking we were lumberjacks with a machete and stuff, and just doing all these different things. You know, building little traps and booby traps for all the people that we are sure are going to chase us and kill us. And all these different things as a kid. Well, we used it so much that the thing just got super, super dull. Never forget, there's this one time where we were trying to make our little booby traps and I was trying to cut down a vine in the forest and I had my hands holding the vine like this and I got the machete and I just went poof and it hit all three of my fingers right here. Now, ordinarily, if it was a sharp machete, it would have gone right through. Luckily for me, the thing was dull as ever. We had just used it way too much. But you know what? Some Christians look just like that machete. You're just so dull because you don't want to hear the truth from other people. And if you don't ever get sharpened, you're never going to be effective. You're never going to be able to cut anybody. You're never going to be able to do any damage in the world. And that's what Jesus calls us to be, is people that sharpen each other up by speaking the truth in love. It's kind of funny because my wife and I are total opposites in this area. Kelly hates to be confrontational, but she loves it when people challenge her. Yeah. I love to confront people. I hate it when people confront me. Like, what a stupid brother's talking to me about my sin already. Just shut up already. Just leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. All right? I'm sure it's okay. Just quit being nitpicky about my life. All right? I don't want change. That's really what it comes down to. But we've got to be people that love both of those things. We love to confront other people and help them, but we also love to be confronted and helped. Amen? How much have you been going after discipling, and how much have you been giving discipling to other people? A lot of times we see things in the fellowship and go, oh, we won't worry about that. We'll just let Evan deal with that one. No, I can't see everything, and we've all got to be disciples speaking the truth in love. Amen? Love confronts. Point number three, love connects. Love connects. Now, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, love for God is obeying his commands. So it's much more than just this gushy feelings toward God. Right? It's not, oh man, I feel so alive today spiritually. I feel so close to you, God. I feel like I got this halo on my head and the sun's just opening up, the sky's opening up, and the birds are chirping and the sun's just beaming down from heaven. That's not the type of love that the Bible's talking about. Yes, you've got to have a feeling of love, but it's also talking about a commitment of love. I mean, for the married brothers, we know exactly what that means. Because let's face it, sometimes you don't feel like you love your wife. when she's telling you and nagging you for the fourth time to go take out the trash, it doesn't really excite you and make you go, oh man, I just love you so much, baby. But that's when the commitment comes in. You go, man, because I'm committed to this woman, we're going to work out whatever it is, and we're going to get through it, and we're going to get back to the ocean feeling part. Amen, guys? It's the same thing with God. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we'll see what bonds disciples together. And like a lot of the religious world has things backwards because they focus too much on either one of those things. They focus too much on the ushy-gushy feeling, or they focus just too much on the commitment and just lose the feeling part. There's no relationship there. You guys with me? Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 42. Now, of course, this is when the kingdom of God came. And in verse 41, it talks about how 3,000 people were baptized and added to their number that day. That's a pretty cranky church service right there. I mean, 3,000 baptisms in one day. You're going, amen, God, you're awesome. Well, you add that to the 120 disciples that were already there. You have a pretty big fellowship, pretty big group. Now, verse 42, it says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, what's interesting is you see a pretty awesome group right there. But one thing I never really picked up on is how that section of scripture starts off with they devoted themselves to. There was a commitment first. You guys with me there? She said, the thing that bonds the church together is a common commitment and devotion to something. And when you have everybody committed and devoted to the same things, you're going to have a very unified group of people. And after the commitment happened, only then were they all in awe and the many wonders and miraculous signs were done. Everybody had everything in common and the Lord added to their number daily. And everybody's fired up! But it started with the commitment of the church. A lot of times people don't feel close to the brothers and sisters around them because they don't share the same commitment or devotion. Go, I just don't feel like I fit in here. Well, you fit in God's church if you're following God's word. Amen, guys? You know what's awesome is last week we got a chance to go to Oahu. And for everybody that went, I mean, we just had an awesome time. I mean, we went ice skating on Sunday. We had just this incredible fellowship. What was awesome is we got there Thursday morning, and Thursday night they had their Bible talk, the campus Bible talk, and then Friday all of our brothers and sisters came into the church out there, and then we had the potluck on Friday night. Saturday we had our little workshops, and then Sunday we had our church service. And one of the things, I don't know about you guys, one of the things that just blew me away was how similar we are. It's like nobody could tell who's an Oahu disciple or a Hilo disciple if you didn't know the individual people. Now sometimes personalities were different, but everything was the same. I mean, their Bible talk looked the same. The fellowship looked the same. The scriptures they used were the same. Even the church service, the way they did, everything was the same. And well, why was it the same? Because there's the same commitment to the same thing in Oahu. Amen, guys? And then it's the same thing. It's kind of like McDonald's. You go to McDonald's Hilo, you're going to get the same thing if you go to McDonald's in Oahu. You can go to McDonald's in China and you'll still find the same things as the McDonald's here in Hilo. Because they have the same menu, and when they're following the same menu, it's going to be the same. But if people are following the same word of God, the fellowship's going to look the same. The standard does not change, and people will be the same. That's so awesome. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, it's the commitment that bonds people together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is the appeal that Paul makes to the church here in Corinth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, some translations translate that mind and conviction. He goes, man, I want you guys to be perfectly united, that there's no divisions in the fellowship. That means that the Peruvians are like-minded with the Americans. That means that the people like rap music are like-minded with the people that like country music. That means the people that were athletes are like-minded with those that are bookworms. It's all the same. As long as you have the same commitment and conviction, the unity in the fellowship is going to be there. And that's what the Bible calls us to have. You know what I was fired up about last night's dating with our married couples was that there's such a closeness in the relationships between all of us. I was looking at the different couples, and you know, we're making fun of Krista. We're sitting at a table, and Krista's looking at this. There's this TV with the sports highlights in the back, and Krista's like a part of the conversation, but he's like, he's got his eyes over here, like, yeah, awesome. And we're still making fun of Krista. We're just laughing and having a good time. And then we got Robbie and Linda, and Robbie's over there doing his thing and getting all his food together. And Linda's over there chilling, and me and Kelly are having a good time. And I've got like three pieces of whatever that cake is, a good cake, red velvet cake. It was good stuff. But we're just having such a good time. There's such a closeness in the relationships. And the reason why that is because all the relationships are bonded by the same common thing, God. And when God is the common denominator, there's an incredible sense of unity within the group. Amen? You see, love convinces, love confronts, love connects, and our last point, love compels. Love compels. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, in verse 36. It says, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. You guys ever notice how Jesus always seems to be around the food? I mean, that's a smart discipler right there, man. This guy, hey, we're not going to have a good time together unless we have some food in the middle of that time. Amen. I mean, you can tell that Jesus was a guy's guy. Amen. Amen, bro. So Jesus is together with food. In verse 37, it says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life was in that town and learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now we'll stop right there for a second. Right, we find that Jesus is just sort of relaxing at the table. You ever have one of those meals where you just relax at the table? And he's just sitting there reclining, enjoying the meal, and he's all full belly. And all of a sudden, this woman that apparently had lived a pretty sinful life runs in there and starts pouring perfume on it. Now, that's pretty intense right there. I mean, a lot of us, you ever walk around the mall and you get those little spritzer ladies? They're just kind of like trying to spritz you as you're walking by, and all of us are just like, whoa, get away from me. Well, she just comes in with a whole bottle of perfume and just poosh right on his feet and starts getting on and wiping his feet and washing his feet. And we already talked about how washing your feet was like one of the most serving and sacrificial things you could do. And she's doing all this stuff, and the Pharisee goes, what's wrong with her? Jesus, if you were a prophet, you wouldn't let that woman anywhere near you. And he was critical of her heart and her devotion to Jesus. Now check this out. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins will be forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little forgives little. And so in responding to the Pharisee, who was criticizing her sacrifice to Jesus, Jesus goes, you know, what if there was one guy that owed a bunch of money to this moneylender? And of course, he's making a comparison between somebody who's owed a lot of money and somebody who owes very little money. And he goes, well, which one of them will love the master more if he's been forgiven of the debt? And of course, Simon thinks it's like a pretty easy question. He goes, oh, it's the one who's been forgiven more of the debt. And Jesus goes, absolutely. But then Jesus kind of brings it on home to Simon. You guys know what I'm talking about? He goes, man, the one who loves more is the one who's been forgiven more. And the one who loves little is the one who's been forgiven little. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is that Jesus wasn't saying that Simon had little sin. Jesus was saying that in Simon's mind, Simon had a little sin. You see what I'm saying? See, Simon's perspective of himself was that, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not that sinful. I don't need much from God. I'm a pretty good man. But that woman, man, she's messed up. And Jesus goes, in your mind, you're righteous. But you know what? It takes only one sin to separate you from God. And yet, because you have such a self-righteous perspective, you're not compelled to do anything for God. You guys with me on that? You see, love should compel you. When you understand the magnitude of the sacrifice that was given for you, you should be compelled to give something back. And I think, especially with religious people, a lot of times religious people tend to feel like they're pretty good people and they don't really need much from God. You know, one of the things that fired me up this past week beyond everything else was watching Sarah get baptized Friday night. It's Friday night. I almost forgot the date. It was so exciting. And Sarah's baptism was awesome. I mean, we dunked her in the water and she let out this big scream before she got in the water. I mean, the water was so freezing, she was scared to go down. So she goes, ah! And then she goes down. And then she was in the water, she was shaking, so she was like convulsing. And we're like, okay, the demons are coming out of Sarah. Amen. But you know what's interesting is that Sarah actually found the church over the website, which is a huge testament to Chris's work on the website. Amen. But what happened was Sarah saw, was coming to Hilo, and she wanted to find a church, so she looked up Hilo Church in Hilo. And our site was the first to pop up. So she checked it out. She liked what she saw on the site. She goes, I've got to find out a little bit more about the church. So she emailed. And for those of you guys who don't know the system, basically all emails go to Chris, and Chris forwards them to me. And so he kind of screens them for me because we get a lot of bad emails too. And so the email comes through. And so I contact Sarah, and we start talking back and forth on the phone a few times. And so she finally gets out here, and we get her to come to a Bible study. She checks out the Bible studies. Now, Sarah has been a very religious person her whole life. She's been a very pretty decent person morally her whole life. In fact, she's been taught a lot of the Bible, and I was so surprised when I'd get in there and study the Bible with her that she knew a lot of the scriptures. And it's interesting because I think, likewise, when we study with people that are religious backgrounds, a lot of times their mentality is, I don't need much from God. I don't have anything to be really forgiven for. But Sarah goes, okay, I'm reading the scriptures, and she was so humble when we studied the scriptures. Anytime she read something that contradicted something she believed, she would take it home and just start examining it and get in deep into the scriptures. That's the heart of a Berean that leads people to the truth. But what's awesome is to see her make that radical change and get baptized. One of the most encouraging things I've had happen all year. And I think the reason she did it is because she's responding to the love that's so clear in the Bible that's been given to her. She understands what God did. Amen? Now, at her baptism, she shared a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn over there. Second Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 13. We'll start here. Get a little running start. It says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. You guys ever feel like you're out of your mind? Paul goes, hey, if we're out of our mind, hey, don't worry about it. It's for God. It's awesome. It's okay to be out of your mind as long as it's for God. He goes on. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul reveals the secret behind his motivation. You know, Paul was one of the most hardline, charismatic movers in the first century church. He planted probably more churches than any of the other disciples. And they're all recorded throughout Acts and throughout the other letters that he wrote to the churches. And he goes, the secret of my motivation, the secret of me being compelled to do what's right, is because I understand Christ's love for me. When you understand that, love compels you. And that's what it took for Paul to be motivated. He goes, man, I wasn't so righteous. Now, Paul had grown up as a Pharisee, just like Guy Simon. He goes, man, I was messed up. I needed Christ in my life, and I couldn't do it without him. And that's what motivated Paul to continue to move and to sacrifice. You guys with me here? You know, one of the struggles I've been having lately, just to be truthful with the church, is feeling motivated. And sometimes I wake up in the morning and I have my quiet time and stuff, but I just don't feel a sense of motivation. And for a while, I couldn't really figure out what it was. But I realized in studying the scriptures that really it's an attitude of self-righteousness in myself. And the more I think that I don't deserve, or it's kind of like, you know, you start to feel like you deserve a break. You guys ever feel like that? You know, I just need a break. I just deserve it. I've been working so hard. But when you read the scriptures, it's like, how dare you think that you even deserve to live? You guys know what I'm saying? And that's what compelled Paul. And I've actually started to think about every time that Jesus got things got crazy in Jesus' ministry, you'll always find him going and praying to God. You guys ever heard that saying, push, pray until something happens? Well, as I study other scriptures and stuff, I came up with a new saying. Push, pray until surrender happens. Because that's really what needs to happen in your life. Surrender to whatever God's got in store. Now check out verse 16. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I mean, does that fire you guys up right there? If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a brand new creation. The old is all gone and the new is here, and you should be excited about that. This past week, I've been painting on my house. I've been trying to get my house done so that we can sell it and get rid of it and hopefully downsize our life a little bit so we're a little bit, you know, less stressed out about our finances. So I've been painting my house, and there's something that happens when you paint a house. And I just want to kind of share this. When you paint, after a while, because it's Hawaii and there's a lot of moisture, mold begins to grow in the paint. And I got to admit, when you're sitting out there and you're looking at the mold, it's tempting to have the paintbrush in your hand, just think, oh, just paint over the mold. And for a while, if you do that, it looks brand new. You can paint over the mold, and it goes, wow, it looks so good. But in a month later, you're going to see little mold growing out of your paint. It's not new, you've just kind of covered it up. And there's a lot of people that just try to cover up their lives instead of getting totally new. And so what you have to do is you have to scrub off the bad mold, and then you give it a paint job, and then it looks all nice and spiffy and brand new. Amen? But that's how we are as disciples. We're totally new. A fresh coat of paint. No mold underneath the surface. And we're ready to live the life God's called us. Let's go on. In verse 18. Says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, as we close out right here, Paul goes, we've been appointed to be Christ's ambassadors. That's the response of Jesus' love compelling us. Now, if you know what an ambassador is someone who travels a different country, and their main job is to make peace between the countries. Well, we're the ambassador for God to make peace between him and man. That means we're supposed to go out there and share the message with people so that they can make peace with God. That's our role, that's our job, and that's the response we need to have to the gospel. Amen? You know, in a couple months, May 3rd, I wrote about this in a bulletin. We're taking up a special missions contribution. Now, it's important that we understand this now before it's too late to save. Mm-hmm. And special missions contribution really is all about saving the lost. That's what Jesus was all about. And it's a contribution that we take once a year, and it's a super sacrificial day of contribution. This year's goal is we're going to pledge 10 times our weekly giving. Now, for those of us who give quite a bit and are already being sacrificial in our weekly giving, it's going to be challenging. And so you need to know now that we've got to find ways to save and try to get some money so that we can sacrifice to the church. Now, last year, our goal was $10,000 and we got $11,100. All of the money was used for the Honolulu International Christian Church planning. $4,000 was given to Kyle and his training to help him finish it out. And then the rest of the 7,100 was given to the Oahu Church at the inaugural service. This year, we get to do something kind of special. We get to keep the money for missions locally in Hilo, which means that we can possibly raise money to put people on staff. It means that we can do things that we weren't able to do because we have a low income in the church. Amen? And I just want to encourage you guys and challenge you guys to be compelled by God's love, to be compelled in your giving, to save up for special missions contribution. So that when it comes around, you can be super sacrificial and do what the woman did to Jesus and pour it out on Jesus' feet. Amen? In conclusion, 4 points. Love convinces. It shows people who true disciples are. Love confronts. Someone that loves somebody will confront them and also be confronted. Love connects. There's ultimate unity only comes through love. And finally, love compels. There are 4 C's of love, or the C4 of love. You guys with me here? Now, C4 is pretty darn explosive. And if we're going to explode through the islands, we've got to have the C4, the true love bomb of love, going on here in Hilo. Amen, guys? You know, what's the power of love all about? Well, lucky for me, there's a song written by Huey Lewis to tell us what the power of love is all about. If the scriptures just didn't do it for you, Huey Lewis, whatever his name is, will help you out here. The power of love is a curious thing. Make one man weep, make another man sing. Change a hawk to a little white dove, more than a feeling, that's the power of love. Tougher than diamonds, rich like cream, stronger and harder than a bad girl's dream. Make a bad one good, make a wrong one right, the power of love keeps you home at night. You don't need money, you don't need fame, don't need a credit card to ride this train. It's strong and it's sudden and it's cruel sometimes, but it might just save your life. That's the power of love. First time you feel it, it might make you sad. Next time you feel it, it might make you mad. But you'll be glad, baby, when you found. That's the power that makes the world go round. And if it don't take money, don't take fame, don't need a credit card to ride this train. It's strong and it's sudden. It can be cruel sometimes. But it might just save your life. They'll say that all love is fair. Yeah, but you don't care. But you know what to do when it gets a hold of you. And with a little help from above, you feel the power of love. Thank you, guys. Have an awesome Sunday.